Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. If you're new to us, I just want to tell you, we have been doing a year-long or, well, 14 months-long survey of the entire Scripture. We started in Genesis back in January, spent 2 weeks in it, and then did Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Joshua, and then we just kept going about a book a week, looking at the big picture. Now we're into some of the New Testament books. They're a little shorter, and that has been actually a good thing, I think. You know, you're reading 4 or 5 chapters instead of 40 chapters, and so it's a little easier to absorb the lesson. Well, this church, the church in Thessalonica, it was one of the churches established by the Apostle Paul. He only spent a few weeks there, but it seems he did a pretty good job at laying a foundation. And then he left some guys behind to minister to the people as he moved on. Now, he didn't move on because he didn't like it there in Thessalonica. No, he liked it plenty and he loved the people. But wherever Paul went, there was trouble. Trouble just followed him around. And so we'll talk about that in a moment. But basically, he had to leave town and he gets word of what's happening in Thessalonica. He's concerned for these guys, so he writes them this letter. Now, the city itself, about 200,000 people, so it's not a real small town. It's at least twice the size of Chico. It had some things we don't, like a beautiful harbor, which suggests water and beaches nearby, and that's always a good thing. It was a well-watered plain, and it was in sight of Mount Olympus, since in the Greece today. It was on the road to Rome, so there was lots of activity and a lot of trade and such things going on. Now, Paul himself, and it's important to just lay a minor foundation, and then we'll jump right into verse 1. Paul himself, right at the point of his conversion, he asked two questions. The first had to do with, well, who it was that was blinding him and speaking to him. He was on the road to Damascus. He was going to arrest Christians. His mission in life was to stamp out what he considered to be the cult of Christianity. But then he met Jesus. And you know, those of you, and that would be, I'm thinking, most of you who really know the Lord, you know that once you come to know him, whatever you thought about him or whatever you thought about Christians, all that starts to go away and change. So Paul's first question, and it's the first question we all have to ask, is, who are you, Lord? And if you don't know who the Lord is, well, the Lord is the one who made you, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, savior of all who believe and trust in him. The Lord is Jesus. And Jesus reveals that to Paul. And so once you realize and submit to the reality of Jesus is Lord, well, then you've inherited this free gift of eternal life. You surrender your life to the one who gave his life, that you might have life, life eternal. And then there's a second part of all of this, and his second question is, what do you want me to do? Now, the answer to that question is the key to abundant life. You might remember Jesus said, the enemy, the thief, he comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. I've come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. And so he wants us to experience abundant life. And the key to experiencing abundant life is to understand the will of God for my life. So 1 Thessalonians, this particular book, it would challenge James for most practical. It abounds in great examples and wonderful exhortations. And so if you're unsure of God's will for your life, let me just say it straight up front. If you haven't surrendered your life to the Lord, if you've never said, Jesus, be my Lord, be my Savior, that's step one. That's God's will for your life. Once you've done that, well, then the next step is, well, what do you want me to do? And for some of us, that's a one-time shot. We ask, the Lord gives it to us, and then we just go do it. For most of us, though, it's a gradual progression of, okay, this is what he had me doing at 6 months in the Lord. Here's what he had me doing at 2 years old in the Lord. Here's what he had me doing at 5 years old in the Lord. And so as we grow, greater opportunity and hopefully greater ministry. So if you don't know the will of God for your life, well, the title of the study, God's Will for You. And you'll see how we came up with that. Well, he says, first of all, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. This introduction reminds us that Paul's writing to a transformed people, saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest any boast, but saved for good works. And so the first thing he mentions, and we see it here, is they had a working faith. He praises God for their work of faith. And Hebrews 11, if you take a look at it, I encourage you to do that later. We'll be looking at it in a couple weeks. Hebrews 11 talks about the heroes of faith. And in every single instance, it's by faith. And then there was action. Even if the action was waiting, it was waiting because God said wait. And if it was work, it's because God said work. And if it's wander, because God said wander. And so in every case, what he's saying here is, hey, when we think of you, we remember you, we pray for you, and we remember your work of faith. We remember your labor of love. So faith demonstrated by works, motivated by love. And then he says, in patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So motivated by love and the hope of Jesus' return. Now, one of the things unique to the book of 1 Thessalonians is every chapter ends with a reference to the second coming of the Lord. It's a major issue in this book. It'll be a major issue in the next book. So we kind of get to get into it twice. We'll look at some of the issues this time. We'll look at others next time. So plenty of time to talk about the reality of knowing what's coming next, knowing his promise to return, to establish the kingdom, to first take us to be with him and then bring us when he returns to the earth. Well, he goes on in verse 5 to say, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your name's sake. He's saying it wasn't just us preaching. There was a demonstration of power, and it came from two sources. The word itself, we're told, is alive and powerful. So as the word went out, people were convicted. But then there's the Holy Spirit who supplies the power for, well, he brings conviction. He's the one who testifies, hey, this is true. I can preach that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Most of you nod, yeah, we know that. But some people are like, not me, you know. And it's the Holy Spirit who will say, no, you too. And when you feel that tug, when you sense that pull, when you sense that conviction, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's not the work of man. It's not my job to convince you you're a sinner or convince you Jesus is the Savior. That's the work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And I trust that they'll do their work if I just proclaim his word. Well, there's a process here. It begins in verse 6. And actually, this is the beginning of his revelation of God's will for each and every one of us. He tells us seven things in these few verses, verses 6 through 10, that were happening that we can learn from and glean from. Now, some of these come to us by way of example. And if you find a good example, follow it. You find a bad example, avoid it. Learn from it. But many of the things he'll say after will be exhortation. It will be a direct command. Now, I would suggest that more of us are comfortable with examples of what to do or not to do than direct commands. Because there's just something in us. Somebody tells us what to do, we're like, I don't think so. But the reality is, if God tells us what to do, if he's Lord, well, here's his question. Why say, Lord, Lord, if you're not going to do what I say? And so it's not, I get it if it's just men trying to boss us around. I don't like that. And but bottom line, this is an example, a series of examples demonstrating God's will for us, and then a series of exhortations actually calling us to do certain things. Well, verse 6, it all begins. He says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." It's the beginning of the process, and the first two are reversed. It says you became followers having received the word in much affliction. So here's what happens. They heard and received the word. It's not just that they heard it, right? They heard, they believed, they received. That led to them becoming followers of Paul and those who were with him, Timothy and the others, and more importantly, followers of the Lord. The next thing that happened, and of course, this is his will. So as we go through, let's make sure that you've received the word and that you've become followers of the Lord, most importantly, but of any and all who are good examples to you. And then immediately it says they became good examples. You became, verse 7, examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So they heard, they believed, and then immediately you could watch the transformation in their lives. I hope you know people like that. I hope you are people like that. I know some of you are because I've watched you from day one grow in the Lord, or I've watched you since you were a young Christian mature into a godly guy or gal for the Lord and in the Lord. But he's saying that it was immediate, that the growth in them was evident to all. They were examples. And then it says, "For from you," for the fourth thing in verse 8, "the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place." So they received the word, they became followers, they became examples, they began to preach the word of God. When it says the word sounded forth, that's what it's saying. They were heralds, they were publishing the word of God. And then it says, "Your faith toward God has gone out." So not only were they preaching, but they were living witnesses. "Your faith toward God has gone out, so we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So they receive the word, they become followers, they become examples, preachers, witnesses, they're set apart, holy servants, and then expectant servants. This is the first of the five references to the reality of our Lord's return. And it says they turned from God. Excuse me. Why do I say turn from God? It reminds me of something my dad used to do. We used to sing this song, "Let's forget about ourselves and magnify the Lord and praise his name." For some reason, my dad always sang, "Let's forget about the Lord and magnify ourselves." And I know he knew that he was thinking the other thing. It happens to you. It happens to me. And so you're thinking one thing, you say the other. And so, but that keeps happening every time I look at this. So help me, Lord. So, they declare to us what manner of entry, turning to God from idols. That's repentance, you see. They were idol worshiping people living in Greece. They hear the gospel. They believe it. They turn to God. I heard something the other day, and it's absolutely true that Abraham is you know, the father of the three major monotheistic religions in the world. You know, the Jews trace themselves back to him. Islam traces themselves back to him. Christianity, we trace ourselves back to Abraham. But they were, whoever was sharing it was kind of making it like, you know, well, we're all from Abraham, so we're all good. But I want to tell you, Abraham, when he was in Ur, and Ur was in Iraq, Abraham was an idol-worshipping heathen. He wasn't like anybody that we would have followed after. No, God grabbed Abraham and transferred him, transported him, transformed him, and made him the man that we now look to as the father of the faith. But the point there is when we look at the heroes of the faith, they were just ordinary people. And in most cases, they were serving idols. They weren't walking with the Lord. But we know Abraham did the very thing that the Thessalonians are said to have done. He repented. He stopped believing in idols. He started believing in the Lord. Stopped worshiping idols. Started worshiping the Lord. And it says, turned to God. I'm going to get it right from now on. From idols to serve the living and true God. And then to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, I'd suggest this is the beginning of his revelation of God's will for you. Receiving the word, followers of good examples, becoming a good example, preaching and witnessing and holy life, having turned from sin and turned to him, serving and expectantly waiting on him. There's an interesting connection between verse 3 and verses 9 and 10. Take a peek back at verse 3. We already touched on this, but he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. And what was that work of faith? It says in verse 9, they turned from God They turned to God from idols. That's repentance. And then the second thing mentioned in verse 3 is their labor of love. What's that labor? To serve the living and true God. And then the patience of hope. That's the third thing in verse 3. And what does he say here in verse 10? To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That points us to his first coming, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That points to his second coming. And that's going to happen, by the way, either through death and resurrection or rapture. And those will become a major theme and issue as we press on into this book. Well, we have the first picture in the way of example. Now we have Paul's example and exhortations. And again, we will never find a better example in Scripture than the Apostle Paul, with the exception of the fact that he used to be a murderer thug. But once he was saved, he became the ultimate example. And even the fact that he was so opposed to Christ says that when we're interacting with someone who's so anti-Jesus, hey, God can transform. It's a test, but we're not sure who's being tested. He can transform even Saul into Paul. He can transform your professor or your parent or your spouse or your child. He can transform anyone into a person that rightly represents him. And that's what he's doing in us. Well, he says, you yourselves know, brethren, chapter 2, verse 1, our coming to you is not in vain. Even after we'd suffered before, we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know. We were bold in God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error, nor uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, as a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul reminds us that he refused to be dissuaded or discouraged. He had righteous motives. He had a righteous message. And so he mentions there was no uncleanness. There was no deceit. He didn't use flattering words. He wasn't out to take from them, but to give to them. He wasn't seeking the glory of men or making his demands upon them. And again, all of those, well, those would be sins to avoid. Those would be things that God wants us to look and say, hey, this is how Paul did it. And it made him someone God could mightily use for his glory. Now in verses 7 through 12, we have more of Paul's example. And it's, again, well worth noting and following. So he goes from the things he didn't do And of course, they're things we're not going to want to be doing. And now he begins to describe the ministry he had in their midst. And it's interesting because he was so intense and so radical and so aggressive and so threatening prior to coming to Christ. And now he describes himself as, well, he says, we were gentle, verse 7 of chapter 2, among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. And you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. Your witness is how God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What he does here is he just describes what it was like in his interaction with them. He was gentle as a mom and as affectionate as a mom. He worked for them and preached to them. He was devout, just, blameless. He exhorted them like a dad. And I like that too. He says, we exhorted and comforted and charged each of you. Now, most of us are going to be more comfortable either exhorting someone or comforting or charging someone. And so part of the challenge for me, part of the challenge for you is to not just say, well, I'm pretty comfortable in people's face, so that's what God called me to do, get in people's face. Well, maybe that's it, but maybe that was Paul, and he's saying, well, I wasn't really, you know, that's not how God sent me to you guys. He came as he did in Corinth, with humility and with fear. And well, he came with affection and longing. For this reason, he says, we also thank God without ceasing, because when we received the word of God, which you heard from us, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, verse 13, but it as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, my goal here, and I hope you can see this, is not to spend all our time in the first half of this, because this is really a backloaded epistle or letter. The latter parts are so powerful as it would relate to, well, God's will for us. So we're laying a foundation. Not going to spend a lot of time in it, but then we're going to get to what I consider to be the meat of what Paul was trying to reveal to them and certainly to us. So he continues to give us a picture of what was up there and what he was doing. He again says in verse 14, you brethren became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you suffered the same things from your countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. In other words, as these Grecians were turning to the Lord, some of them were Jews, the majority of them were Gentiles, but immediately persecution broke out. There was intense persecution against Paul, so much so he leaves town after only a few weeks. But it wasn't like once he left, everything was cool. No, things were intense there in the city of Thessalonica. And so he's just saying, hey, you heard it, you believed it, you were transformed by it, and immediately you found yourself in the spiritual battle that up to this point was continuing. And he says, these Judeans, verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us and did not please God, they are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, this is the second mention in the letter of the wrath of God. And that's a major subject because it's, well, he already made mention earlier that he delivers us from the wrath to come, but he reserves his wrath for those who continue in their rebellion and deception. But we, brethren, verse 17, have been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Second chapter concludes just as the first chapter did, with a reference to the second coming of the Lord. And I already made mention of it. Every chapter will end this way, but this time he's not just saying the Lord's going to come. He says, this is our hope. This is our joy. This is our crown. What is it? You in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. It's for the joy set before him. Christ endured the cross, and now Paul has entered into the sufferings of the Lord, and he knows he's going to enter into those same joys. You are our glory and joy. Now, chapter 3, and it gives us more background, so I'm going to abbreviate it, and then we're going to spend most of the rest of our time in chapters 4 and 5, because that's where he starts to really get to the major issues they were concerned about and struggling with. I made mention in the introduction, Paul's enemies in Thessalonica, they confessed that he had turned the world upside down. I've heard some say, actually, he turned it right side up. It was upside down. But either way, their testimony is those who've turned the world upside down have come here and they're preaching another king, not King Caesar, but King Jesus. And they're like, that cannot go. That cannot stand. Some of those who were with Paul were arrested. Paul himself escaped to Berea, and as soon as he left, some of those who were oppressing him and threatening the people who were listening to him, they followed him to Berea. Others stayed behind to make trouble there. So when he gets to Berea, he ministers there. He gives testimony that those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. So he finds sort of a studious community there in Berea. But he wasn't there all that long either, because the enemies show up and he hits it off to Athens. When he gets to Athens, he sends Timothy back to see how those guys were doing in Thessalonica and make sure they weren't stumbled over his afflictions or tribulations. And he reminds them, I forewarned you. This is what's going to happen to me. I warned you about what's going to happen to you. And that's really the first five verses of chapter 3. And then the next five verses, Timothy returns with the praise report. He cites their faith and love, which Paul testifies brought him great hope and comfort and joy. Paul shares his desire to be with them and minister to them. And he concludes chapter 3, verse 11, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. In other words, he's saying, I want to be there. I want to minister. I want to be face to face, but I'm going to submit to the will of the Lord. And then he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Paul just reminds us that Jesus is the one who saves us. He's the one who sanctifies us. He's the one who will glorify us. When we get to the book of Jude, and it's one of the shortest in all of Scripture, it's right prior to Revelation, if you're new to a study of the New Testament. Listen to Jude. It's verses 24 and 5, because there's only one chapter. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. He's just saying, hey, when he comes, it is going to be glorious. Well, the Greeks, if you're unaware, were famous for a few things. They had their philosophers. They had their imaginary gods, small g. They were serious partiers, and so you know, I think toga, you know, it's like they've got, you know, it's where it all comes from. So it sounds a little bit like Chico, you know, the first week of school or, you know, last week of school, at least to me. But here he begins with the word finally. Now, ordinarily, that means we're going to conclude. But as we've learned with the Apostle Paul, no possible way. It just means, okay, I'm done with that. Now let me move on to this. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort, chapter 4, verse 1, in the Lord Jesus, that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So once we're submitted, to go back to our original premise here, once we're submitted to the true and living God, once we've understood He is the Lord, we're like, who are you, Lord? And then we realize, hey, if you're the Lord, I've got to submit my life to you and serve you. Once we're secure in our salvation, God begins this radical transformation. And that is as much as His work, you know, in us as, well, the cross was His work for us. But we do get to play a part in this transformation. And he begins to share it. Now, I mentioned that the title of the study was, you know, God's will for you. And so if you've ever, you know, gotten beyond that, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? But more often than what do you want me to do, when we're seeking His will, we're saying, well, do you want me to do this? Or is it okay if I do this? Well, let's be honest. We're more looking for, is it okay to do this? Or would you bless this if I did it? Could you honor this? And so the better question is, what do you want me to do? But here's his answer. This is the will of God. So we don't have to wonder if this is, you know, something he wants. We've got it. This is the will of God, your sanctification. It's a theological word that just means two things. It means that we be cleansed, and of course we can only be cleansed judicially by the blood of Christ. We can be cleansed practically through the washing of the water of the Word every time we're in the Word. Whether we sense it or not, God is washing us, cleansing us, refreshing us through His Word. Every time we're in the Word, He is feeding us and nurturing us. He's challenging us. And so some of us sense all that and we're amazed by what happens while we're in the Word. Others of us don't sense it, but the reality is if we all go out and we eat a big meal together, some people are going to say, oh, that was great. Other people are going to say, it was so-so. But we're all going to get the nourishment of the meal. And here he's just saying, this is God's will, your sanctification, that you be cleansed first judicially and then daily, and that you be set apart from sin to Him and for Him. That's the second meaning of the word sanctification, that we're no longer walking in sin, no longer following after our sinful nature, but we're set apart from sin to Him and for Him. Now, he explains what that looks like in this particular city. And I'm interested in the fact that, well, almost 2,000 years have passed. And if someone were writing a letter to Chico, let's say, I wouldn't be surprised to have him say the very same things that Paul says here to the church of the Thessalonians. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Here's our part in this, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And here's how that works. We choose to obey. He empowers us to do so. And so when people say, oh, you know, I don't know, I try, but, you know, I struggle, or the reality is we make a choice because He commands us to stop and to in its place do these things that are holy and pure and acceptable and a good example to others. And so as we choose, He empowers. But we have to make the choice. I think sometimes we're like, Lord, just, you know, don't let there be any temptation. There'll always be temptation. But disobedience, as you're well aware, brings suffering. Well, he says, not only should we abstain from sexual immorality, he describes what that looks like in that culture. He says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. This call to moral purity, it goes out in every generation. It appears in almost every letter or book written. Why? Because there has always been temptation. There have always been these issues, time after time. And I'm not bringing up any names, but I turn on the news and you know, another sports hero, and there's some problem with infidelity in his marriage. Every day, if you're watching television, which isn't all that, you know, worth doing, apparently, every day, someone else who's an idol to people, a role model to the young, is demonstrating that they're not really worthy of that role, of that title, of someone to follow after. And God is calling us individually and corporately to a life of purity. Jesus, of course, warns us that looking on a woman to lust after her, it constitutes adultery in the heart. That was a huge issue in the first century, because the religious leaders that Jesus was wrestling with, they were of the opinion that as long as you weren't committing the act, you were fine. But the reality is, Jesus is saying, no, it's what's in the heart that God's concerned about. And of course, the heart is revealed by where the eye goes and what the mouth says. And, well, those warnings that we saw in Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, they can't be ignored. Among the many other sins listed, every time he lists sexual immorality, and he says those who practice such things, have this as a lifestyle, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, he then moves from this stuff has no place to this stuff needs to be happening. So we go from things that need to be put aside forever and once and for all. But when it comes to brotherly love, verse 9, he says, you have no need that I write you. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, Jesus says, love one another as I've loved you. He sets himself as the ultimate example of love. And then he goes to the cross to say, this is what it looks like. Willing to die for another, willing to sacrifice it all, to live for another, to die for another if need be. Indeed, he says, you do so toward all the brethren who were in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. You see how credibly practical this is. He's saying, here's what we do. We love one another. That's setting an example to all who watch. We lead a quiet life, not causing a bunch of trouble and kicking up dust, minding our own business, not busybodies or gossips or people carrying the latest slander. Working with our own hands. This is an issue that'll come up again, but some of those, not just in Thessalonica, I mean, it was an issue though, and it's important to know it was an issue from the very beginning. Some of those who heard that Jesus could come back at any time and he left them with that expectation, they thought, well, what's the point of work? I mean, if he's coming back at any time, let's just wait for him. Well, Jesus deals with this by saying, occupy till I come. Stay in the battle. You know, he wants to find us busy about his business when he returns, not just sitting on some mountaintop in a robe waiting for him to show. And by the way, not at the turn of this last century, because everyone was freaking out over Y2K, but at the turn of the prior century, there were huge amounts of Christians that thought, it's going to happen because it's a millennium, and people sold everything they had and they went and sat on a mountaintop, and they sat there and they sat there and they sat there. And then after a while, some said, I'm going back, you know. But huge amount of people bought into the idea that, hey, he's coming back at any time. People start setting dates, which he warns us not to do. People start acting very foolishly. So again, in this short section, loving one another, increasing, trying to lead a quiet life, minding our own business, working with our own hands, witnessing, content with what God has provided. Now, the latter part of chapter 4, and you'd expect this by this time, is going to focus once again on the reality of his second coming. In fact, from 4:13 all the way to 5:11, that is the major subject at hand. And most commentators, they'll just flat out tell you that's what this book is about. But we've read the majority of it. And by the way, when you get to the end of it, he says, make sure you read this aloud. So at least I could say, hey, I did, you know, and I got to stand before the Lord and say, you know, you have opportunity to do the same. Well, chapter 4, verse 13, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The question had come up. He talked about the resurrection. He talked about the rapture. But there was confusion in the minds of some of these believers. Remember, Paul was only there a few weeks. He starts a church. He leaves Timothy and those guys and then they go too. And so it's like there are people behind and then he sends them back. And well, in any case, questions were arising in the minds of many. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Why? Ignorance breeds sorrow and hopelessness. And Paul wants them to know, as he wants us to know, that death isn't always fatal. If someone dies in the Lord, they're going to be with the Lord. And when the Lord returns, they'll return with the Lord. So he doesn't say we're not to sorrow. Of course we sorrow the loss of our loved ones. But the reality is we're not sorrowing for them if they're with the Lord. We're sorrowing because we're left behind without them and have to go on without them. But he says, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope, those who are hopeless. And by the way, a vain hope is no better than no hope. So people who say, well, I believe in soul sleep, you know, the idea that, well, people just live, then we die, and then we just cease to have consciousness. We're just gone. We're done. It's over. That's not what Jesus taught. That's not what Paul teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. So people who believe in soul sleep, well, they really have a vain hope. Because they are going to wake up. They are going to see, you know, be conscious on the other side of death. And they're either going to be with the Lord or separated from the Lord. They're going to know. Well, in any case, those who believe in reincarnation, same exact deal. They've put their faith in a lie, so their hope is vain. And so he goes, I don't want that to happen to you. I don't want you to be ignorant about what happens to those who go before us. He calls them those who've fallen asleep because, well, in Jesus, there's, you know, look, just looks like the body's sleeping, but hey, the spirit and soul are with the Lord. And then at the resurrection, the body reunited, but much improved, a brand new body, but nevertheless, you. And that's the point of all of that. Well, he goes on to say, if we believe, and really it's since we believe, Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Our hope, our confidence is in his promises. And note the order. He's going to say it's the resurrection, then it's the rapture. Then there's this reunion and rejoicing. We often speak of it, but this is the passage where it all comes from. Verse 15 says, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Don't miss it. Paul's not saying here's our opinion or what we think or what we figured out. He's saying this is a revelation from God that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. That's the resurrection. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's His promise. So we have the resurrection, we have the rapture, we have this reunion as we are with those who've gone before us. We're with the Lord. And what does He say to conclude this chapter? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Here's how this comes together practically. Revelation of the truth brings hope and comfort. But those who have a vain hope are those who are hopeless. And that's who we mentioned. We don't want you to be ignorant, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. The hopeless are hopeless because they're ignorant. And the truth gives us hope. The truth brings us comfort. Now, he mentions the day of the Lord in this next section. And by the way, the day of the Lord starts well. The trumpet sounds. Dead in Christ rise first. We were alive, caught up together with them. That's what we just read. That begins the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, however, is not a day of celebration on earth. It's a day of celebration in heaven. As John 14 says, Jesus preparing a place. He'll come again, receive us unto Himself, that where He is, we will be also. We'll be rejoicing. We'll be sharing in that glorious reunion with those who've gone before us. But here on earth, all hell breaks loose, and it's called many things. It's called the time of tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called Daniel's 70th week. If you read Amos, and you could really read a lot of the Old Testament prophets, but Amos especially kind of targets this whole thing of people who are saying, oh, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. He's going, do you even know what you're talking about? Because it's a day of judgment. And he says, concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need. I write you. You yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. After the rapture, retribution. After the resurrection, retribution. A season of judgment preceding the kingdom that He'll establish on the earth. Jesus said those days would be like the days of Noah. And if you're familiar at all, the days preceding the flood, well, two things were happening. Men's hearts were abounding in wickedness and every form of abomination. But the other thing is it was business as usual. So you get two pictures when you see a description of those days. You see from God's perspective, He sees the hearts of men and the wickedness of men. From man's perspective, it's just another day like any other day. But we know that it was, well, when they say, He says, peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, don't miss the contrast. He says, you know this, and then this is what they'll be saying. And by the way, aren't we hearing it? People are like, peace and safety. We're trying to, you know, we are the world, you know, and we're going to get everybody together and we're all going to work it all out and we're going to stop all the problems. But the reality is, he says, all of this is leading to sudden destruction. And don't miss, it says it comes upon them and that they shall not escape. Because it comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. We talked about this. I think we touched on it last time. But Matthew 24, it's the exact same image. And when those labor pains get closer and closer together, when they increase in frequency and they increase in intensity, you know that that baby's about to come. He says, that's how this judgment's going to be. And so there's a contrast throughout this chapter. And you have to see it. The day of the Lord for us is a good thing because it starts with us going to be with the Lord. But on earth, it's devastation. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. So where are we? We're in the light. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Third time he mentions the wrath of God. First time he said, it's not for us. Second time he says, it's reserved for them. Now again, he says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Well, therefore, he says, comfort each other and edify each other just as you are doing. Now, all he's saying here is keep reminding each other of what we know to be true. And even after all this, some would be confused, so I imagine that could happen here. He writes a second letter. We'll study it next time, and hopefully we'll be able to go back, do a short review, lay a foundation, and then deal with the many questions that arose from the things Paul had actually written in order to clear up the confusion that they were experiencing. Again, the point here is ignorance breeds sorrow and hopelessness. But a knowledge of the truth, a revelation from the Word of God, it brings comfort. It brings hope. It brings confidence. So he says, comfort each other, edify each other, and really he's saying, continue to do so just as you are doing. His final exhortations bring us back to God's will for you, God's will for me. In verses 12 and 13, we urge you, brethren, recognize those who labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. So he's saying, recognize and give honor and esteem where it's due, and that will lead to peace in among ourselves. Then in verses 14 and 15, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. Scotty and I were talking, I think, yesterday or the day before about this very issue. And one of the things I've observed, and I think it's important to bring it up, is by nature, the faint-hearted will be threatened by the thing the unruly should be listening to. The unruly, you'll just kind of let it go by. And so he's saying we actually have to target the unruly with those passages that say, hey, you continue like this, you're going to suffer. You continue like this, those who love you are going to suffer. It's warning the unruly. The word just means those who are out of step or off the path or losing their way. But we're to comfort the faint-hearted. And so when somebody is clearly walking in opposition to the Word of God, he says, deal with it. Lovingly, but firmly, tell them they're going the wrong way. And when you see someone who's faint-hearted, and we know people like this, they've sinned, they've stumbled, they've gotten out of fellowship, they try to find their way back, but they're so insecure about how we feel about them or how God feels about them, he's saying, comfort them. You don't need to warn them. If they're trying to find their way back, you need to comfort them back in. If they're starting to drift away, you need to warn them that won't happen. And then he says, uphold the weak. Really follows that comforting the faint-hearted, both literally and practically. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil. Can you see how clear these commands are? Recognize, esteem, be at peace. Warn, comfort, uphold, be patient. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Jesus said the same thing. We're not to, you know, strike the one who strikes us. We're to turn the other cheek. We're to give, you know, way for him to exercise his vengeance because it belongs to him. And then he says in verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything, give thanks. Now, I'll pause only for a minute, and we want to get to communion, but when he says rejoice always, he's saying this should be our attitude of we just have joy because we know the hope of our calling. We know we have the promise of his coming. We know whatever happens in this life, the suffering, the sorrows, the struggles, they're all short. We'll be with him for eternity. So we can rejoice. Pray without ceasing. He's saying that this should just be a constant attitude of communion with the Father. That there's always that, well, some people, there was a book some years ago called Self-Talk. That's what they call it. Talking to yourself, not that great of an idea. Not just because people will think you're crazy, but you already know what you think, so what's the point? What we really want to do is be talking with the Lord, keeping that conversation going. So I'm thinking to him, and I'm waiting on him to speak to me, to minister to me. And I think that's what he means when he says pray without ceasing. He's not saying, you know, make sure you're in some particular posture or in some other, you know. But he's saying let this be a constant, always rejoicing, always praying, and everything giving thanks. We saw in one of our most recent studies, he said for everything give thanks. That's a lot harder than in everything give thanks. In the midst of a trial, I can say, thank you, Lord. I know that all trials will come to an end. In the midst of whatever it is, it's that this too will come to pass. But he says, rejoice, pray, give thanks. And here it is again. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So whatever else we want to know from the Lord, there are so many things. In fact, I'd encourage you to do this. Take a piece of paper, sit down, and read through this book. Or if you prefer to type, get your computer, even better probably, because you'll have a permanent record of it. But every command that actually would apply to you, type it out. And highlight the word. That's really what I've done here. Recognize, be at peace, esteem, warn, comfort, uphold, be patient, no evil for evil, pursuing what's good, rejoicing, praying, giving thanks, knowing this is the will of God for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. It's again and again he reminds us that no command of God can be disregarded without consequences. Final blessings and admonitions for the fifth time in this very short letter. May the God of peace himself, verse 23, sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful, who also will do it. We sing it. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Brethren, he says in verse 25, pray for us. I would ask the same. Pray for me, pray for Pam, pray for my boys, for my grandkids, pray for my extended family, and we'll be doing the same for you and for each other. Greet all the brethren with the holy kiss. On this one, we could stick to the handshake or the hug. That was cultural. In fact, if you've noticed, I'm not shaking hands as much. It's not a Howard Hughes type thing or Michael Jackson. It's just trying not to pass germs. So happy to give you a hug or just a nod. And so whatever's, you know, appropriate. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Hey, I like it. It's plan A. He wanted this to be read aloud. And, well, we're doing that very thing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He began with the grace. He ends with the grace. Let's have a word of prayer and share in communion together. Lord, you